with the weather being what it has been, it has resulted in lots of people posting pictures of problems caused by the weather on Facebook. And it was a consequence of one such person posting photographs of events on the Quinter Estate. Thank you, George. That I thought we would consider the subject for today. If you turn with me back into the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 2, you'll get an idea of what we're going to consider this morning. This is not thorough, it is not exhaustive. There are at least 300 references to this morning's subject in the scriptures. We're not going to look at them all. We're going to look at about six, perhaps seven. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. And God, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right at the beginning, there were two trees planted in the Garden of Eden. And they were good trees, because we remember at the end of the first chapter, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was perfect, including these two trees. And when God created Adam, he told Adam he could eat from any tree in the garden. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. It is important to note at this point, Eve did not exist. Eve is created a few verses later out of Adam's rib. And let me remind you, all those who mock the account of creation, who say, well, if this is true, if Eve was created from one of Adam's ribs, how is it that men and women have the same number of ribs? I've had people say that to me who are studying for a degree in biology. And I looked at this student and I said to him, have you never understood genetics? The number of ribs that each person has is determined by their genes. Similarly with a cat, if you chop the tail off a cat, cruel thing to do, if you chop the tail off a cat, do the offspring of that cat come to be born without tails? No, they have tails. What about if you chop their offspring's tails off? Their offspring have tails. And you can do it for generation after generation after generation. They still have tails. Similarly, you might remove, God might remove the rib from a man, but his offspring and the one created from him would still have the same number of ribs that the rest of us do. So it is a silly argument demonstrating a rejection of anything that God has said and extreme foolishness. But here we have these trees, and God said you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can only eat from all the other trees, including the tree of life. It's interesting to note at the beginning of chapter 3 of Genesis, when the serpent comes along and starts to tempt Eve with his cunning and sly words, did God actually say to you? So he's causing her to doubt and to question, you shall not eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Well, God didn't say that. One can only assume that when Adam passed on the information, He added this just to be absolutely certain. But as we read on, we discover that she was deceived by the devil. She did take and eat and found it pleasurable. And she gave it to her husband, who, in full knowledge of what he was doing, he ate, and so the human race fell into sin. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And the sentence is unfinished. And you are left thinking, this is something terrible. This is something horrendous. Man in sin living forever. Would it then be possible for man to be redeemed? And so graciously, people think this is cruelty on the part of God, it's foolish. Graciously, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life, in order that man might suffer death, but also that meant that man could be redeemed. And that was the plan that God then put into action, which culminated in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would think, therefore, that as a consequence of Genesis chapter 3, there would be at the very least a folk memory of these events. And we are not surprised to discover that in many societies, women in particular have a fear and a dread of snakes. I remember many years ago having a drink about 11 o'clock in the morning at work, and the girl who worked in the lab made a comment about how she didn't like snakes, and she volunteered, "Perhaps it has something to do with Eve and the serpent." I agreed with her. But you might also think that there might be some folk memory that left behind in some societies a fear and a dread of trees. But there doesn't seem to be. Interesting. The connection, the fear, is with the serpent and not with the fruit of the tree. And notice, it's the fruit of the tree, it is not the apple. There is nothing in this passage that mentions the word apple at all. There is the story, I suspect it's apocryphal, but in America many years ago someone put an advert in the newspaper and said if anyone could write to him and show him any errors in the Bible, then he'd pay them $1,000, which, since this was probably about 50 years ago, possibly even longer, that was a lot of money. And one day a lady wrote to him and said, "It has been proven that apple trees cannot grow in that part of the Middle East. Please send me the $1,000. He wrote back, "Dear madam, thank you for your letter. I am withholding the $1,000 until you can direct me to the passage that mentions the growing of apples in the Middle East." Some weeks went past before the lady replied and said, "Dear sir, please send the $1,000. I am sure that the Bible does say that apple trees grow in the Middle East. I cannot give you the reference. However, my Sunday school class teacher told me it was an apple." He wrote back and said, "I'm sorry, but I did ask for references in the Bible and not quotes from your Sunday school teacher, who has nothing to do with the production of the Bible. Not an apple, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But we do find, as we go through the scriptures, we find trees appear quite frequently. Let me turn you to another reference. Genesis chapter 21. And we find that this is something used to mark a spot. Trees can be useful in marking spots. Genesis chapter 21 and verse... have I got the right reference? I have written miss... 33, yes, it's 33, not 23. We'll read verse 32. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Why the connection between the planting of a tree and calling on the name of the Lord? This is my suggestion, since it doesn't say it in the text. My suggestion is this. Abraham wanted to remember that he had called upon the name of the Lord. And why would planting a tree be a good way of remembering? It's because trees last a very long time. If you go to, I think it's the Natural History Museum, they have a section of an oak tree, which was hundreds, I think it was nearly 1,000 years old when I think it got blown down. And going through the tree rings, they've got markers saying 1066. Sorry, this goes from the middle. 1066. Battle of Hastings. William the Conqueror took over the country. And various other events marked. Charles I beheaded, etc., etc. The tree was 800 or 900 years old. But that's not that old for some trees. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of that Californian tree, the bristlecone pine, which is reckoned, some of them, to be 4,000 years old, which would mean that they sprung up just after the flood. A tree is a good way of remembering something, as long as you don't become very forgetful and you've forgotten why you planted it in the first place. It is a common thing in this country to plant a tree, and you can go round, especially in parks, and you can see a tree that's got a little plaque underneath it saying that this tree was planted by this very famous person to commemorate this event or this person. There are a lot of Diana trees around that were planted in the latter part of 1997 or early 1998 to commemorate that lady. It's a way of remembering. And Abraham clearly wanted to remember, I believe, that he called on the name of the Lord, and it was the Lord who preserved him and protected him. However, not everybody regards trees in quite the same way. Abraham did not worship the tree. He did not bow down to the tree. It reminded him of God and the covenant that God had made with him. But there are foolish people in the world. There always have been. Sadly, there always will be. If you turn over to the book of Isaiah and to chapter 44, we read about some very silly people. And there are still people as silly in the world today. Verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, an idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." And that's stupid, daft, ridiculous. Imagine someone going onto the Quinter estate and bargaining and saying, "I would like to buy that tree that's been blown down, and I'll give you whatever." And they say, "Well, I'll need to cut it up on site and then transport it away." So they measure it out and they chop it up into chunks, and they say, "Now that's the nicest chunk, so I'll save that and I'll make that into an idol which I will worship. But all the bits around it I'll burn on the fire, and that will keep me warm for the rest of the winter." What if he had cut it just slightly to the left that way and slightly to the right that way? That would have been his God. But instead he's burnt it. Isn't it daft? But there are people who do that. And if you think there aren't people who do such things, there are. And it's not just in the farthest flung corners of the world. There are people in this country who fashion things and they bow down to them. I was directed to an interesting video on YouTube last week where in a Roman Catholic church they are having this special ceremony, and they are carrying an image of the Virgin Mary. And just as they get near the front, it would be round about there at the front of the pews, they have to take a turn and one of them stumbles and it falls over and the head breaks off. Horror of horrors! It's a lump of plaster. Why are they so upset? That's all it is. It's plaster that someone has fashioned into a particular shape, glazed, painted. Why are they so upset? It's because they think more of Mary than they do of the Lord Jesus, and they think that this thing actually represents Mary. Hindus have amongst their many gods one called Ganesh. Ganesh is an elephant, and there was great fuss not that many years ago when Ganesh was discovered to like drinking milk. And it was said that if you put Ganesh, obviously just a statue, next to some milk, the milk would disappear. Well, of course it would. It's called capillary action. All that was happening was that the plaster out of which Ganesh was made, there was a chip on the glazing, and so the plaster was revealed. The plaster was coming into contact with the surface of the liquid, and by capillary action, the liquid was being drawn up into the rest of the plaster. But people say, "Isn't Ganesh wonderful?" No, it's a lump of plaster. How can you be so foolish? There are people around today, just like Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 44, to regard a lump of wood as God or a God is just silly. But people do. We should regard trees in the way that God regards them. They are something given to us for a blessing and for a benefit. And you can discover some parts of the world where people have cut down all the trees, and consequently Bangladesh floods on a regular basis because people further up the Ganges have cut all these trees down, and so the trees are not sucking up the water from the river, and so there is more water goes down the river and floods Bangladesh. And so there are some people who say we should plant more trees, but I don't think they've got round to it yet. You could say the same in this country. How much flooding would have been reduced in recent weeks had there been more trees planted further up the rivers? It's not the only solution, it's not the sole cause, but sometimes it's these, what people would say, trivial things that cause greater problems. Turn over to John chapter 15, the chapter that we read together earlier. And in John chapter 15, Jesus likens himself to a vine, not strictly a tree, but a vine is woody, and so you could argue it's a sort of tree. But he likens himself to a vine, and he's talking about how with a vine planted in the ground has branches, and the branches produce fruit. The branches can only continue to exist and to produce fruit if they are connected to the main part of the vine. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. You stick close to me, you feed upon me, and you will produce fruit. Let me give you a silly example of someone who sees that there is this vine that produces masses and masses of fruit. Oh, that's wonderful. And that branch there, that branch produces more fruit than anything else. So I'll cut that off and I'll take that home with me. And then next year I'll have masses of fruit again. No, you won't. Because it will be dead. It will produce no fruit at all, because you have separated it from the source of its life. The source of its life is the vine, and if you take it out of the vine, it withers and dies. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to be fruitful in your life for Christ, if you want to live as a believer and demonstrate the love of God to those around you, you can only do it by keeping close to the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone does not abide in me, that's someone who is an unbeliever, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So therefore, anyone who is clearly not connected to Christ, we should take out and build a bonfire and burn them on it. That's what some people have said in the past. So when you read about people being burnt at the stake, the justification for burning them at the stake is found in an absurd reading of this verse. Jesus is using an illustration. He's not saying this is what you do to people. And if you can press the illustration further, what he's saying is those who do not abide in the vine, those who are not connected to him, they will endure fire at the judgment. It is not for us to execute anyone. The state may retain a right to execute certain kinds of wrongdoers, but it is not for the church to do that. It is not even for the church to suggest that we do that. That is the cop-out that Roman Catholicism uses. They say, no, we never burned anyone at the stake. It was always the civil authorities who burnt people at the stake. Yeah, but you were so in control of the civil authorities that they did what you told them. So you said, we're giving this person up to be burnt at the stake. They said, oh, we better burn them at the stake, otherwise you'll get us burned as well. We need to abide in Christ if we are to bear fruit. If we are to show forth the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things are the work of the Spirit in the hearts of a believer, which result from abiding in Christ. And if we do not abide in Christ, then these things will wither away. And if you find yourself beginning to fail at some of these things, then you should look at your heart and see, is it because I am drifting away from Christ? And it should stimulate you. It should be a kick up the backside to bring you back into a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you love him as you should and keep close to him. Jesus talks about fruit in a couple of other passages in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 7, he's talking about false prophets. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 17, we'll read from verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. So this is not just talking about ourselves, this is talking about how we look at other people. Especially how we look at those who claim to be prophets or teachers of the Word of God. We should observe the fruit of what they're saying, of what they're teaching. Is it genuine? What is the fruit of what they're saying? And if it turns out that they are encouraging ungodliness, then you know from the fruit that they are producing that they are false prophets and false teachers. You get a similar thing in chapter 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. If you went to an apple tree and discovered plums growing on it, you think there's something strange going on here. If you went to a grapevine and discover grapefruit, you would think this is most peculiar, there's something wrong with this tree. But if you went to a grapefruit tree and found nice, big, juicy grapefruits, you'd say this is a good tree. If you went to a tree and discovered that all the fruit never grew bigger than a cherry, even a big cherry, and if it was a grapefruit tree, an orange tree, you'd think, that's not a very good tree, what's the point of this tree? No point bothering with this tree. Paul, in Romans 11, speaks about an olive tree. The olive tree is the tree of the redeemed. It's a tree that grew from Abraham. This tree grew and grew, but as time passed, some of the descendants of Abraham proved themselves to be unbelievers. chapter 11, verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous, and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, unbelieving Jews, and you, although a wild shoot, believing Gentiles, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you are cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Here, Paul uses the illustration of the olive tree as the redeemed. The redeemed rooted back in the past in Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, those who believed remained within the tree, those who did not believe and rebelled were cut out. But all the way through, and especially since the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, wild olive branches, people like you and me, people who are not Jews, people who are Gentiles, have been grafted in through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is one way of reminding us that there is one tree of salvation. There is one people of God. There is not God's plan for the Jews and God's plan for the Gentiles. It's one plan for both because it's one tree. And the idea that God has separate destinies for Jews and for Gentiles, as is taught by many very popular books about the second coming, are just plain wrong, because they ignore some of these basic things that the Bible teaches. People might have had a fear of trees as a result of the Garden of Eden. But events nearly 2,000 years ago should cause people to have great delight in trees. We look at trees and we think, aren't these great, aren't these magnificent? This tree was planted at the time of Charles the First or whatever. You think, isn't it magnificent and it's lasted so many hundreds of years? Or if you see a bristlecone pine, you can say it's lasted for thousands of years. But God created it. But not only that, the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a tree. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The Lord Jesus was hung on a tree. That tree, the cross of Calvary, is the means that God used to bring about salvation for all who believe. When you look at a tree, do you think, out of a tree like that, the Romans, cruel as they were, fashioned a cross. And to that cross, they nailed the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to that tree, God poured out all his wrath against human sin, including mine, and exhausted it. He could say just before he died, while hanging there in agony, "It is finished." He had done what he came to do. And 3 days later, he rose from the dead in proof that he had fully paid the debt that was due. When you look at trees, perhaps that's something that should come to your mind. And then finally, if you turn to the last book in the Bible, to the last chapter in the Bible, we read about a tree again that we read about earlier. Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. "Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes," that is, I think, those who have had their sins forgiven, "so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." And verse 19, "If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life, and in the holy city which are described in this book. In glory, the redeemed, those who have had their sins forgiven, those who have had their hearts changed. No longer will there be the cherubim and a flaming sword keeping them away from the tree of life in order that they could eat and live forever and thus not be redeemed. But now, being redeemed, God allows free and direct access to the tree of life, that we might be with the Lord Jesus forever and enjoy his blessing, and day after day after day enjoy eternal glory with the one who himself hung upon a tree in order that we might be forgiven." We're seeing trees being blown down. We are seeing that these magnificent items of God's creation are not omnipotent. They cannot withstand everything that can be thrown at them. But they are marvelous things to behold. And when we read the scriptures and read about trees, and then we look at the trees around us, do the trees around us bring us these thoughts about the origins of sin and thus the fact that we are sinners, of the foolishness of idolatry, of what Christ has done in dying upon a cross and telling us to keep close to him and draw near always to him, that we might be connected to him and thus produce fruit, being part of the one people of God that can be traced right the way back to the beginning, and that tree comprised of the redeemed, looking forward to that great day when we will be with the Lord Jesus forever, having direct access to the tree of life and sharing eternally with the Lord Jesus, knowing such blessing as is beyond our comprehension. Are these things that stir your heart? Do they warm your heart? Do they cause you to love the Lord Jesus more and to draw closer and closer to him? Or are you cold and hard-hearted towards him? Well, you will be warmed up one day, but sadly it will be in the fires of hell. much better now. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and receive in your hearts the forgiveness of sins. Know the love of God poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to all who believe. And then grow in grace, in union with the Lord Jesus, and demonstrate the fruit that comes from love and gratitude to him, and show the world what godliness really is.